Yeah, it's somewhere in there. Here it is, 28, verse 11. This is a concept of any form of legalism. It's definitely in the law of Moses. As I just mentioned, first of all, my voice is beginning to go. I can feel it. And I've got a lot to say yet that I would like to say. We're not going to have to cover it in detail, so I'm going to go a little bit faster. I'm going to give you a lot of verses with a lot of concepts and try to get it across in a short period of time and then try to answer any questions that you have and try to get us out of here by 4:30. So let's get to Deuteronomy. What I'm trying to show is that what the world system does is now uses this godliness as gain, and I'm relating it to legalistic principles. Now, the basic thing of legalistic principles, if you look at Deuteronomy and you see as they gave the law a second time, in verse chapter 27 and verse 28, you have the law is like in verse 15. See 27:15, curse it. Verse 16, curse it. Verse 17, curse it. 18, curse it. 19, curse it. 20, curse it, curse it, curse it, curse it, right down through the whole end of the chapter. Chapter 28, verse 3, bless it. Verse 4, bless it. You can read this on your own. Verse 5, bless it, bless it. 6, bless it at the end of 6. So the law is basically blessings and curses. If you do right under the law and do the law, then you'll prosper and be blessed. If you don't, and by the way, blessed is in material blessings in the here and now. If you don't do right under the law, then you're cursed. What's that? You don't get blessings in the here and now. In fact, almost all of the law, if I went back over the Ten Commandments, I believe 8 of them had penalties of death to them in some form. so it was a ministration of death. Now, what I wanted to look at is verse 11. And now keep this in mind with what's going on with the prosperity gospel, that godliness is gain. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the Lord will make you plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee head, and so forth, and all this. But under the law, if they keep the law, they would get material blessings in the here and now. It's health, wealth, and prosperity in the right now. So under the teaching of the Old Testament law, and any kind of law things, it's you do this and you get blessed. If you don't do this, then you get cursed. Grace is entirely different. Grace says, I've given you everything, either through regeneration or baptism into Christ. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. If it's all, it's all. You have regeneration where you're joined unto God's Spirit and God dwells within you. We are a holy of holies. Because God dwells in us. We're a temple of God. So we have all of these things. God's already provided everything we need for life and godliness. So now what does he say? Just use it. Not blessing or cursed, you're already blessed. Use it. And how do you appropriate it? By faith. Believe God. Believe him. That's it. Believe him. But law says, if you do this, this, and this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do it, you'll be cursed. And what are you blessed with? Material blessings in the here and now. To the Christian, he could be living absolutely righteous in Christ, and he can still have trials, temptations. He can get illness. He can have sorrows. His crops can fail and still be a godly man. Not under law. under law, you could walk by, when they were a covenant nation under law, you could walk down the street and you're walking by a guy's farm and you say, wow, look at that. The corn is 6 feet high. Wow, look at this. Over there, those tomatoes are flourishing. Wow, look at this. The grain is all growing. Hey, look at this. His kids are all healthy and they're running in the yard and they're playing and everybody's healthy and everything's great. And then you come and you walk a little bit further, you go around the corner and there's so-and-so. And wow, look at his crops are all shriveled right next to the other guy's field. His crops are all shriveled. Oh, look at his kids. They're crippled and they're sick. Oh, look at that. You see, that's the blessing and the curse. You could tell whether a guy was living under law right or not. You could walk by and you'd see, hey, that guy's crops are good. That guy's crops not. Naughty, naughty. You're doing something wrong. You're sick. You're unhealthy. You're not prospering. Because under law, they were promised health and wealth and prosperity in a physical sense to both saved and lost Jews. Did you get that? All you had to do is keep the law. You keep the law. Most of the Jews were lost. Unsaved people. But they were still part of the nation Israel. And they were under law. But they could still receive the blessings in present tense. And you could look and you could tell if a guy was living right under law or not living under right under law by how he prospered. In the present time, with this age teaching that godliness is gain, that if you're a good guy and you're godly, you're going to prosper. And they go by, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, 16. For all that is in the world, the lust concerning the flesh and the lust concerning the eyes. That's what I'm looking on right now. The lust concerning the eyes. There's strong desires on the eyes. And they're teaching that if you prosper, godliness is gain. So they can tell by the eyes and there's strong desires that if you're godly, you prosper. And they're going back to Old Testament law principles that you can judge if a guy is living right by how much he has or how much he prospers in physical things, health, wealth, and prosperity. And that's what they do even with religious things. So these men were loving the world system, and that's what people do today. So people will drive by and maybe they'll look at your building and say, well, where's your big stained glass windows and your big cathedral or whatever else that's here? Well, don't you have any marble in your church? Don't you have any pillars? You know, that's what they said when I was in Grants Pass. Some lady came in and she came up to the back and she said, I'm never coming back here again. And I said, oh, okay. But then she went on to tell me why. I didn't care. But she started to tell me why and she said, I'm not coming back here because, she says, I'm poor. And if I'm going to go to a church, I want a church that's wealthy. I want one that's prospering. And I want to see some marble and nice places. And she says, this place is pretty shabby. And I said, goodbye. See ya. As my son-in-law says, see ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. Go ahead. Go on. But that's what the world does. It looks at these things and it says, that can't be a godly church. It's not prospering. What do they ask when they see you anytime? How many people do you have in your church? Oh, aren't you growing? Oh, yes, we're growing. We know all about the Word of God. We just learned, hey, Tim's been teaching about regeneration and he's going into these things and it's just been a wonderful study. And yeah, we're really growing. Head over heels, we're growing. And the things of grace. No, what are you doing? How big is your Sunday school? How many people do you have? Are you having a building program right now? You know, when was the last building program you have? You see, I know, you've been to pastor's retreats. What's the first thing they ask? They ask, how much money did you take in? Like it's a business. How many people do you have? What building program do you have? And what is it geared to? This idea of godliness is gain. And what they're doing is, it's the lust concerning the eyes, that they believe with the eyes, based on legalistic standards, they can, by the eyes, look and judge whether a man is godly or not, based on how he prospers. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But that's what the world teaches. And these guys were getting looped into that, these lusts concerning the eyes. And he says, lust concerning the flesh. Well, what does that have to do? You see, we always think of the flesh, and we think, and our sister brought that up a little bit ago, we always think about the gross aspects of the flesh, like, you know, adultery, lasciviousness, uncleanness, all of those things. But there's other aspects of the flesh that are in the world system. And they do concern the world system's method of maturity and wisdom. And they're lusts like this from the flesh that are in the world system. Idolatry. Heresy. Religious zeal. And there's one more just went out of my head. Oh, religious superstitious awe. Pharmakia, witchcraft. Religious superstitious awe. Idolatry. Heresy. What was the other one? Zeal. Those aspects are in the world system and they concern the flesh, and the religious aspects of the world system in their method of controlling people and their religiosity and all the religions of the world utilizes these works of the flesh of idolatry and zeal, zealots. And it uses those to regulate people. So they go by their eyes. And they think they can judge people on whether they're right with God by what they see in prosperity. Are you healthy or are you sick? Are you growing in numbers? Do you have a bigger building? Do you have a building program? Do you have money? What did Christ say about the church that was full of money and said they didn't need him? He said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The church of Laodicea. But that's what we see today. A so-called church that doesn't need Christ. The church of which Christ is on the outside knocking on the door, that if any man, individual, will let him in. That's how he's going to get in that church if somebody gets regenerated. He knocks at the door. He's outside. But they're teaching the lust concerning the eyes. We can judge whether you're godly by what we see with our eyes. Oh no, those things are temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. You can't see that. But they think they can judge godliness as gain by what they see. And they use the religious works of the flesh in the world system and the religiosity of idolatry and heresy and zeal and witchcraft, superstition, and manipulate and put people full of guilt and regulate them and control them. And then the vainglory of biological life. That word life there is bios, it's biological life, and it's the vainglory, some translate it the possessing things. I think it's a little more than that, it's possessing things that are creature comfort things. What's the church concerned with? Creature comfort things. All of the things that are going to make me feel good, like I told you that lady, I want to see certain pews, and I want to see certain things, and oh, we have the grand organ that sits up there. How many cathedrals you've been in where they have the organ pipes that go up all of the ceiling, and everybody has their own name on the little chair, and I got my brick coming in to this luxurious thing. At my work, they just talked about in the Presbyterian Church how they thought it was the most wonderful thing at all. We created the garden. Yeah? Well, it's the garden, you know, like Gethsemane. And we can go there and we can walk through the garden and we can be inspired and we can sit there and commune with God as we walk through the garden that just cost them thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to build this garden that they can walk through and meditate and walk with the Lord. What a bunch of junk. I can communicate with God anywhere. You've heard that poem of, what's that guy, Cyrus Brown or something, that had his head in the mud in the well and his heels sticking up, and he prayed the plainest prayer he ever did pray with his heels up in the air. Yeah, we could pray anytime. We don't need the garden. We don't need to walk in that. But they love these creature comforts. They love the certain pews. They love the big glass windows and the big organs and all these other things that appeal to creature comfort. Huh?
God box.
God box. Oh, God box, okay. That is a good description. But that's what it is. See, the world system has these things. And in certain aspects, these young men had been distracted to that. Hey, these guys were preaching, they went out, and the world hears them. The world's listening to those guys. Maybe we can use some of those things here. And the temptation for us is always there to start loving the world. We have to be careful, believers. We have to be careful. I remember one woman when we were in Grants Pass, Helen probably remembers this, the lady came up to me and she said, why don't we do this, Pastor? We can get more people in here and we can grow. She says, what we're going to have is an old-fashioned religious revival. And I said, no, I knew already. I'm not liking this. My stomach was already getting, you know, where's the Tums? And then she said, yes, we can have this, and we can do like the other churches, and we'll dress up with old-fashioned costumes. And she says, we're going to get you one of those big old padre round hats, and you can wear it and be the little old preacher that comes up on the top of the pulpit. And I said, no way. No way. I'm not going to wear no little old padre hat and get up there. But, you know, she's thinking, well, we can attract more people. And we can use all of this fashion. We can dress up and then all the people will come. No way. We don't need their means and methods. The old way that God said is in the first century is still today for maturity of believers. It doesn't change. And it doesn't change with the fads. And we don't have to be attracted by the eyes that, hey, godliness is gain. And if you do this, you're prospering and you're godly. No. We know how to be a base. We know how to bound. We can do all things. We can be content in whatever state we're in. And godliness, yeah, you can be godly down in the base when things aren't working out right now, and you can still be godly. And God is still prospering you while you're in Christ. Or you could be abounding, and you're still godly. You don't go by the law, judging with the eyes. And we don't go to heresy and the latest fads and witchcraft, superstitious awe, and all these other things that are going on. We don't do that. And we don't need all the creature comforts in the building, and we don't have to go and get a great big organ and all this other stuff there. He says, these are what the world looks for. And he says, stop loving the world. You guys stop loving the world. Go back to loving the Father the way the Father wants to be loved. And that's what we're going to do real quick now. I'm going to do the negative first. We already said, why doesn't it say the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't it say the love concerning the Spirit is not in them? Because there is no verse that says you love the Spirit today. And I think we heard it, John 16. Yeah, let's go there. There is one verse that I think you're going to get the closest you can get to loving the Spirit is that I found. Now, I'm not saying I exhausted everything. If you find something, email me. I'd be glad to look at it. The closest I found is in Peter where he says, those who will love a higher kind of life. Those who love Zoe life. So who's the one who's bringing life and godliness? The Spirit is. So for those who will love that life that he's producing, let them refrain themselves from evil. Blah, 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 blah. That's the closest I've ever got, but it doesn't say love the Spirit. Yeah, Christ is the life. Yeah, it's that higher plane of life. Yeah, but it is Christ is the life. That's correct. That the Holy Spirit's producing. Okay. John 16, verse 13. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak from himself as the source, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify who? Me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit is here today, and he's drawing attention to the other two persons of the Godhead. The Spirit is not drawing attention to himself. He's agreed to do that. So he's come right now. He has come from heaven as the sent one, and he was sent by the Father and the Son. And as he's sent by the Father and the Son, he's sent here to serve the other two persons and to glorify Christ. And so we do not have him. He who is producing the fruit of the Spirit, and one aspect of that is love, he does not have that love that he's producing coming back towards him. So that's the closest I can find, because I did not find a scripture. If you do, I'd like to see it. But I have not found a scripture where it says we have a love concerning the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's doing today. What he's doing, it seems to be, is taking that love and directing it to the Lord and to the Father. So in 1 John it says that if we're loving the world system, we don't have a love concerning the Father. Okay, why didn't it say the Spirit? Because the Spirit's not drawing attention back to himself. He's tending it to those other two persons. Do we have that we can love the Lord? Ah, yes. We can love the Lord. We can love the Lord. Look at James chapter 1, and you have a chart on one of these things, but James chapter 1, you can love the Lord. Let's see, put a marker in James chapter 1. We're gonna get back there in just a minute. I just thought about something else. When you're loving the Lord, you want the best for them, and the best for them would be fulfilling what they desire. So let's ask ourselves, what does the Christ desire today? What does Christ desire today? What has he dedicated himself for? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as also Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? At his ascension, he gave himself for it. This is not talking about his cross work. This is talking about his dedication after the cross. He loved the church by totally giving himself, or that word could be translated, it's paradidomy, to totally turn himself over to this, to dedicate. He dedicated himself to the church. In what aspect? He dedicated himself that he might sanctify it, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. And I know I'm skipping over many things here that we can teach, but I told you, you're getting the short version now. Okay? Your pastor can go through this, how he's going to do it. That he might present it to himself, what is it? A glorious church, or that should be translated, a glorified church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, totally set upon unto God, without any blemish. So he's looking for the church that it doesn't have any spot or wrinkle, anything that's outside that's going to cause or influence it to be marred, or any internal blemish. No internal blemishes, no outward disfigurements. But it's going to be totally glorified, totally just like Christ. And that's what the Lord's doing today. He's dedicated himself to that. He's dedicated himself in love that every single moment of every single day, every single second of every single hour, he is dedicated right now and has been doing it for about 2,000 years now. What is he looking to do? the glorification of the church, that the church is holy, without blemish, without spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. Now, how's he doing that? By his intercessory work as our priest. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, wherefore, this is talking about Christ, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. That word uttermost has the idea of the all ends, to the completion. He's able to save them to the completion that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ is interceding as our high priest to us. He's dedicated himself to that. And in that dedication as our high priest in heaven, he's constantly interceding to the Father that we're saved to the all completions. What's that all completion? A glorified church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. Even now through present tense salvation, he is living for you. He has dedicated himself to each and every individual Christian to be saved to the all ends, to the all ends. Now, if he has to, he'll intercede to chasten you to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, yes, he will. If he knows that you are of such a state that you're never going to fulfill the good works that God has for you, rather than have you continue to where you're condemned with the world, yeah, you're saved to the all ends. You're going to get there, but sometimes it's through him interceding to the Father to take your physical life. So in Hebrews? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have in Christ as our high priest who's dedicated unto the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he loves us that much that he will not allow us to be condemned with the world. He'll take our physical life before that ever happens. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says here in verse 30, these who are taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he says, for this cause, the ones who are disregarding the Lordian table in an incorrect manner, for this cause many are weak and sickly. Some were suffering physical harm. among you, and many, not a few, many sleep. That's physical death. So many of the Corinthians had already passed away because of chastening. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened from the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So Christ has dedicated himself to what? To the church being without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. And he's dedicated himself since his ascension as our high priest. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's constantly interceding every day of every hour of every moment of every second. He is living for the church. And he's going to see that each and every one of us is saved to the all ends. Now we ask the question, how can you? That's what he desires. He desires my sanctification. He desires me to be without spot, blemish, or any such thing. He desires me to be saved to the all ends. How do I then show my love towards him? How do I then love and agape the Lord as he's living for me in that aspect? There's two places. The first place is found over in James chapter 1. So we can love the Lord. Love the Lord by enduring temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man that, what? Endures. He abides under. He holds out through it. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't just give up and say, oh, I'm just tired of this. I'm just going to do it. He endures. He holds out through the temptation. Why? Because God has reasons for this. God has reasons. And you know, none of them is that you sin. God permits temptation, but he only permits temptation when he knows you're of the ability to endure. He'll not allow you to be tempted above your ability. And he'll always provide a way of escape with that temptation. Now, if you read, we don't have all the time. I do have it on one of your charts. I think it's, I don't know, one of these things. One of these charts has, here it is, this one, has God allows trials in our life. He does allow trials. Now, trials are not temptations. Trials are difficulties in your life. Trials may have temptations, but they're not temptations. Now, God allows trials in our life to grow by. It's an opportunity for us. We learn things, and as the Holy Spirit teaches us things, he gives us opportunities to put those things into practice. Now, when we put things into practice, those are trials. Now, the trials can come in tribulations. See that on the bottom? Tribulations are pressures. It's where you're being put under pressure. You've got the squeeze being put on you. You're being squeezed by many sides, but you may not be tempted at all. It's not a temptation where you're thinking, should I do this? Shouldn't I do that? You're just being squeezed. You're being pressured. Your passageway, which might have been wide, is now being narrowed because your choices are getting narrowed into what you have to do. And you may not like that, but you're to be thankful. So you're under the squeeze with a tribulation, but no temptation. It's just difficult time. Then you can have, what's the next one I have on there? Afflictions is a suffering. You can be suffering. Maybe you got sick. Oh, no, I just have to go do this. Oh, I'm sick. I didn't want to be sick now. You're sick. And then you get sick. No temptation. Just a trial to begin to practice the things that you've learned. Then you have persecution. That word persecution means to be put to the flight, to run. Somebody's after you. Maybe no temptation, it's just, I got to get out of town. Somebody's gunning for me. You know, that's happened in my pastorate. Helen remembers this. We had one guy walked in, it was a grandpa. His daughter wanted to have an abortion, and I just counseled with her, and I told her, well, have you considered adoption rather than killing the child? And she said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, that's maybe a better option than killing the baby. Maybe just give it up to someone else, or... She was married, by the way. I said, or just raise it with your husband. Don't kill it. She says, well, I want to finish school. I said, well, there's other options than murdering the baby, killing the baby. So she finally agreed to an adoption. Then Grandpa came in, and he said, you're selling babies. What? Not doing anything. I just told your daughter maybe she could give the baby up for adoption. And he says, well, you're taking my grandchild away from me. I said, excuse me? She wanted to kill your grandchild. That's where your grandchild would be under the ground. And he says, I don't care. And then he used some choice words that I can't repeat. And he said he was going to kill me. He says, I have a gun. He says, I have it right now. He says, but I'm not going to do it here. But he says, you don't know when. But one of these days, you're going to go along. And he says, I'm going to get you for this. And you're dead. And then he left. I called up a lawyer friend of mine in Grants Pass, and I said, do I need to report this to the police? He says, nah. He says, if you die, I'll let them know that he was after you. True story. He's a Roman Catholic fella. His name's Chris Mecca. He's in Grants Pass, and we've always had a relationship there, and I could call him for some advice. And he said, nah, don't worry about it. He says, if he shoots you, I'll let them know. Okay. He didn't shoot me yet. By the way, she kept the baby. And her and her husband raised the baby. So those are trials. Those are trials. Being put to the flight, I'm going to kill you. Okay. You don't have that too much today. It may happen. You might get that, eventually. Somebody will walk in and say, I'm going to kill you. But not too much in the United States, but it can happen. It's rarer here. But at Paul's time, happened a lot. Okay? So persecution, being put to the flight, to the run. Now, during those trials, you can be tempted. And I've given you, I can't go over them because we just don't have time, but you have other teachers here who can go over them with you. But these are all the reasons from James chapter 1 of why God allows temptations during the trials. And none of them is for you to sin. They're for you to be happy, for you to come through and say, hey, I endured, to be rewarded, because he says when you come through it, he'll give you a reward for enduring the temptation so that you can mature, so that you can ask the Father for wisdom during the experience. God, give me some wisdom. How should I do? What? How should I use my knowledge in a correct way for the best to do here? To direct to the fruit of the Spirit, love, faith, joy, to gain patience, and to have an approved kind of faith, where now you've used your faith, you've come through the temptation, and now you have an approved quality of faith. Hey, it worked before, it'll work again. That's an approved quality of faith. And so those are all reasons of why God allows temptation. And it's not so that he can mess you up. It's so that you can get all of these things. So in here, trials, you can be spiritual, yes. Carnal? Yeah, you can be carnal and still be persecuted because you're a Christian and be running.
But that's what I'm saying. I'm asking a dumb question.
No, it's not. Okay.
Suffering.
It could be because you're chastened, or it could be just because you got sick because it's in the God's will. So all sickness is not from chastening, if that helps. Yeah. All sickness is not from chastening. Some sickness is just trials that God's allowed you through the sickness to take the positional truth and the things you've learned and put them into practice. Yeah, could be, because the comfort that you're comforted with, God puts you through a trial, you come through it, you see how God's grace provides. Now maybe you'll have an opportunity to help somebody else who goes through the same thing. Or somebody sees you and helps you. Yeah.
So
you're squeezed, lots of pressures, the bills come. Okay.
All
right. The rent's due. Oh, it's a little tight right now. Oh, the rent's due, and I just went out, and the car won't start. You ever been there? I've been there. And they say, oh, no, now I got to get the car towed. It's got to be fixed. We're already a little tight, and then the water bill comes. And then something else comes, and you're being squeezed. You know, that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, the kids come home. Oh, we need $20 for the school band. It's got to be in Tuesday. Okay, pressure, you're being squeezed. It's the things of life all coming in, squeezing you, and God allows it. Puts a lot of pressure on you all the time to see that as you go through it, same thing unsaved people go through. Whenever we're tempted or we go through it, it says it's common to man. God doesn't allow us with some supernatural woo thing from outer space that comes in and gets us. He says, I'll permit you, but it's common to man. You're going to go through the same thing that unsaved people go through, but you're going to go through it by faith, rest, life, appropriating grace. And you're going to have an opportunity to show out godliness that's different than as other people go through the same thing, you're going to go through it differently and display godliness. And then some of them may look at you and say, what is the hope that lies in you? And then you'll have a chance to tell them the gospel. Okay, we were in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed, happy is the man that endures temptation. You're not happy when you give in to temptation. You're happy when you come through it. For when he is tried, tested for approval, that's at the judgment seat of Christ, he shall receive the crown of life. He displayed a quality of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. So how do you love the Lord in this context? How do you love him? By enduring temptation. So one of the ways, now why? Because the Lord has brought these things in. Because what does he want? He wants each believer to mature, to be holy, without spot, blemish. That's his desire. His desire is the church to be holy, glorified, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. That's what he's living for today. And these things are allowed into our life for our growth. And if we endure it and we get it for the purpose God wants, we're showing we're loving the Lord. So you love the Lord by enduring temptation and not giving in. Another way you love the Lord is 2 Timothy chapter 4, is you love the Lord by loving his appearing. Now, what's going to happen when he appears? The church will be what? Glorified. What is his desire? A what kind of church? A holy church without spot or wrinkle, and he's going to present to himself a glorified church, right? A glorified church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, if you're loving his appearing, you're going to do certain things in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is you're anticipating the imminent return of Christ, and so you're doing certain things because at that point the church will be a glorified church. So you're living in such an aspect to bring about the glorified church. And by the way, I do have a lot of notes on this, but we don't have time. One of your other teachers will teach you on this. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, and if I can find it, yeah, chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 6 says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. That's not a good translation. That word, this looks like, you know, okay, let's get it on. Okay, no, it's not what it says. It says, I've agonized the good agony, and it's fitting, proper, beneficial agony. There's an agony that Paul went through. Now, you can study this agony, and there's lots of places for it. Let me give you some scriptures. It's found in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. It's found in Colossians 1, 27 to 1. And it's found in 1 Timothy 6, 12. That's an important one because it's the epistle that precedes this one. And so he's referring back to something he already referred to Timothy about. And the agony has to do with the agonizing experience of, like in Colossians, that we might present each man mature in Christ. Paul lived his life in such a way that he wanted to present each man mature in Christ, and that's an agony. Some believers are just hard to work with. Sometimes I'm hard to work with, and sometimes you agonize over other Christians. And this is a beneficial agony. It's kind of agonizing like what the Lord's doing, because what's the Lord doing? He's interceding on the behalf of each and every Christian that they'll be glorified and sanctified. And Paul was in harmony with that. As he loved the Lord's appearing, he agonized with that. You could read all those passages I'm talking about, and all of them have to do with working for other Christians so that they would be maturing in present tense sanctification as they're living right now, present tense salvation, that they would be maturing in Christ. And sometimes that's an agony. It's an agonizing experience as you're interpersonally working with other people. And he says, I agonized the beneficial fitting agony. What's the second thing he did? He says, I agonized the beneficial good agony, and I have also finished my course. And you study this word course that's being completed or finished. This course is used in Acts 13:25 of John the Baptist. It says, John the Baptist, his course was as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. What is it related to? It's related to the decree and what God had for him in his ministry for God to do. You find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where Paul's on a Damascus road and God laid out to him his course of what his life was going to be doing. So basically, in a nutshell, again, there's a lot more we can discuss here, but my course is my course that God has sent out for me. John the Baptist had his course. God laid out my course to me on the Damascus Road. I was going to preach before kings. I was going to do that. I fulfilled all of that. My course is now finished. What is he saying in a nutshell? Based upon the decree, God laid out good works that I was to complete. they're done. The last thing I need to do is have my head cut off. And I'm ready to be delivered. The time of my departure is at hand. That's the last thing. I finished my course. All that's left for me, get my head cut off. It's done. I've completed it all. So you love the Lord's appearing by agonizing to make sure your life's in line. That's what it is. The agony is making sure your life's in line so that others can mature. Number two, finishing the good works that God has for me to complete. God has certain good works that He foreordained that each one of us should fulfill. There's a course that's laid out for you in Scripture that He wants you to fulfill. So first of all, I agonize by making sure my life's in line, that I'm not stumbling another believer, but that they can mature in Christ. Number two, I finish my course, the good works that God has planned for me to do. I do that. And then the last thing He says is, I've kept the faith. That doesn't mean He performed the faith. That says, I kept the faith. By the way, the faith is also associated with that agony. So those of you who are going to study it further, go look at it and you'll see the faith is involved in that. How He agonized was making sure He was living the faith. Living the faith is different than keeping the faith. Okay? I'm running out of a little steam, but I'm trying to go. Keeping the faith is the last thing. Agonizing is agonizing over the faith that He was using Gage doctrine to make sure that He was having victory over His enemies so that He would not stumble another believer, that they would mature. The course was, He did the good works that God had planned for Him. Keeping the faith is different than agonizing over the faith. Keeping the faith is to guard it. There's a body of grace doctrine that Christians are to live on that brings victory over the enemies. And it's not legalism. It's grace. And Paul guarded that. Now, how do you guard the faith? You make sure that you don't have the faith added to, subtracted from, or distracted from. So you're not distracted from the faith, you don't add to the faith, and you don't subtract from the faith. So you don't subtract from the faith, you don't add to the faith, and you don't get distracted. You guard it in your mind. So the body of grace doctrine that was presented today and that your pastor has been teaching you about, you guard that. You don't let anybody else take that away from you. You don't let anybody else add to it. You make sure that you stand and this is the faith and that's it, grace doctrine. And Paul said, I did that. I finished my good works. I protected the faith. I didn't give in to these other doctrines. I kept grace doctrine. And then I agonized with that grace doctrine so that other people could look at my life and see the faith being lived out through me that they might mature. And now he goes on and he says, I'm going to get a reward for that. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love His appearing. How do you love His appearing? Agonizing the good agony. Finishing your course. Guarding the faith. So loving the Lord. Back to 1 John. If you're loving the world, then the love concerning the Father is not in Him. This is the love concerning the Lord as the Master, the head over the body. I love the Lord by He's the one who allows these trials and temptations through the intercession with the Father. He allows these things in my life, and He's the Master over my life. I'm His slave, and I love Him by enduring the temptations. I love the Lord by loving His appearing, anticipating He's going to return any time, and the way I love His appearing, by making sure my own life is in order, and how, what way? Agonizing the agony. Finishing my course. Guarding the faith. I love the Lord that way. How do I love the Father? I love the Father by loving His children. What does the Father desire? Anybody think about that? Christ desires the glorification of the church. What does the Father desire? He has different desires. John chapter 4. This is an interesting account in John chapter 4. It's the woman at the well. Where should we see? Christ knocks this lady out of her socks, if she had socks on, knocks her out of her sandals. Jesus says unto her in verse 16, he's trying to show her that she's never been satisfied in her whole life and that he'll give her living water that she'll finally know satisfaction. And so to get her attention, Jesus said unto her, go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have had no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. She's been married five times. I don't know the things that went on in this life. I have no idea. I don't know if they divorced her. I don't know if they died. But all I know, she ain't had no satisfaction. She's had five husbands come in and out of her life. And the guy she's now with, she never married. So he says, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. You haven't gone through any kind of formal situation. Sure, you're one flesh, you've had sex, but you haven't gone through a marriage ceremony. Why? Because you're miserable. You're unsatisfied. Let's go on, because it gets interesting. This is actually a battle between him and this lady. I use lady in a general way. But anyway, it goes on. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Why? Because you're just telling me things that I never told you. How do you know about me? You obviously can see things that must be a prophet. So then she goes, and she's going to play games with him. That's what verse 20 is. She's playing games. And she says, you must be a prophet, setting him up, and says, our fathers worship in this mountain. This mountain is Gerizim. It's about 25 or so miles northwest of Jerusalem. And has interesting history here. The Assyrians came in, they took away the northern tribes, and they decided to take the Jews out of there because they didn't want any natural Jews in the land there, and they put in their Gentiles to watch over the land. Eventually, the Jews went back up into that land and settled in, but they intermarried with the Gentiles. When they intermarried with the Gentiles, we have what up in that area? Half Jews, which are Samaritans. Excuse me. You have the Samaritans. Samaritans are interesting people. They're half Jew, half Gentile. And it's because of the Assyrian invasion. When the Jews came back from the captivity, they'd have nothing to do with these traders that had intermarried with these Gentiles. So they wouldn't let them worship at the temple. They said, well, we're Jews, we're half Jews. No, you can't come here. You're traitors. You're a disgrace. Samaritan was like half-breed. We don't want anything to do with you. Samaritans came up with a bright idea. We'll just reinterpret the Old Testament. Isn't that a good idea? Nothing novel with that. So they went back to the Old Testament and they said, fine, you won't let us go to Jerusalem? Then Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem is and the temple site is, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, is not the correct place. It's here on this mountain where us Samaritans are, Mount Gerizim. And this is the place where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, and this is the place where God said to build the temple. It's here. That's the background to this. So he says to her, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Why? Because we reinterpreted the Old Testament to make it fit our present state of being. That's a smart thing to do. Yeah, good old liberal thing. So it says, here you go. I'm being sarcastic. So he says, our fathers in this mountain worshipped. And that word worship means to kiss the feet. It's to pay homage to someone. You know what this word is also used of in the secular world? You ever have a dog come up to you and paying homage and, like, you know, coming up to you and go, "Hey, master," you know, and it licks your hand? This word is used of that, of the dog licking the hand of a master. That's what the word worship is. It's kind of to fall down before someone, to give them homage. Same word used of the dog licking a master's hand, of giving the homage unto the master's submission, obedience. And it says this worship, they worship in this mountain. Now look at the play on words here. And it says, and ye. That word ye is a plural. It's ye all. All you Jew folks. He says, us Samaritans, us fathers say it's this mountain that you worship. But you all Jews. And she's lumping Jesus in with this. Look at the play. He says, you all Jews, you say that in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem is the place where to pay homage, worship. It's absolutely necessary to worship, pay homage to God. Now Jesus says to her, he says, believe me, woman. Now he uses the word woman to straighten her out. And he's doing it to wake her up, and he says, you better think about who you're talking to. You perceive I'm a prophet, you better do a little more thinking. He says, do you notice anything strange here, lady? He says, first of all, I'm a Jew, and I'm talking to you a Samaritan, which just don't happen. Second of all, I'm a Jewish male talking to you a Samaritan female, which ain't never going to happen. So he says, woman, don't get sassy with me. Don't stop playing games with me here about worship in the mountains. I was talking about you, and you're trying to change the subject. I was telling you that I'll give you water where you'll never thirst again. And then I talked to you about your husband, and you're changing the subject to where's the place of worship. You want to get into a theological discussion of where the mountain should be in an interpretation of the Old Testament. And he says, woman, let me tell you something. That the hour, he says, Jesus says, believe with reference to me. You believe with reference to me, woman. You look at who you're talking to. Now, at this time, what did they have to believe? That Jesus is God, I am. So he says, believe with reference to me. By the way, there's no in this account that she ever believed. We have other men who believe, but not her. So he says, believe with reference to me. Now, when you have believe, it's faith with reference to a promise. So he says, woman, believe me that the hour is, a period of time, is when neither in this, in the mountain, this one, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So Jesus separates himself from all Jews. She said, all you Jews. And he says, no, you believe me. And he's separating himself from the other Jews. I'm not getting into a discussion of Jews against Samaritans. You believe me. And I'm going to tell you something. He says, the hour is coming. Now, that's the day of Pentecost. It's the only time where this will begin to be fulfilled. The hour is coming. It's a right. It's a fixing to come. It's a right going to happen. And he says something else, and is now. And that's a real interesting construction in the Greek. And he says, is right now. Why? Because Jesus was there and he was doing this. He was paying homage to the Father by submitting himself to the Father. That's Philippians chapter 2. Yet being in the form of God, he turned himself in, he took on the form of a servant and was obedient even unto a cross kind of a death. So he says, the hour is coming, but now is right now. Don't get me with the rest of Jews. My homage to the Father isn't in Jerusalem or in this mountain. It's anywhere I go. Don't lump me together with everyone else. Don't lump me together with the Judaism. Don't lump me together with the Samaritans. This is a different case, you better believe, with reference to me. The hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they pay homage, worship the Father. He says, you worship, you don't even know what. You're misinterpreting the whole Old Testament. We know what we worship. We have the Scriptures on our side. For salvation is of the Jews. You had to become a proselyte into Jerusalem. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Christ was fulfilling that right then. We and other Christians, the Christians on the day of Pentecost, you had to have regeneration. And in regeneration, they can now worship in truth and in spirit. With a regenerated spirit, they can see things as they really are and give God the Father the proper worship. Now look at what he says after this. For the Father seeketh such to worship what? Him. What does the Son desire right now? He desires each and every individual to be saved to the uttermost. What does the Father desire? Worship. How much worship? From one person? What does it say? You see, this is what you got to look at. Look at all the words. Look at everything. Look at the big picture. Look at everything. How many worshipers does the Father want? Oh, I'd like just one. Well, then he would have been satisfied. Okay? But what does he want? It's a plural. Those. Those. More than one. A whole bunch. All Christians. He wants Christians to grow up and mature, not that they're glorified, but he wants Christians to grow up and mature so that they'll do what? Worship him as he ought to be worshipped. Christ wants us to be glorified. He wants us to be without spot or wrinkle. He wants us to be saved to the all ends and he dedicate himself. And when we love the Lord, we're going to make sure our life's in order. But the Father wants more than that. He wants all of these that are here and regenerated to now worship him, those who will worship. And God the Father, no matter what the world says, isn't going to accept every kind of garbage that's thrown at him. He wants only one kind of worship now. That which uses a regenerated spirit, that uses the mind, that thinks about the character of God and returns to the Father, telling him who he is. It takes a regenerated spirit and it takes truth to see things as it really is. And that's what he wants. Now that's going back to 1 John. He says, if you are loving the world and you're using the world's means and methods, you're following after this godliness is gain and the age truth, and I didn't even get to these other notes, and we're not going to get to them, but it's kind of a cool one. I like it. Is this one. It was supposed to be hour number 5. Is all the different kind of wisdoms. Now, in the age, in the world, in all of that, there's different wisdoms. There's the wisdom of man. Man's wisdom says, I know what's best for me. I can tell what's best for me. I can judge. Don't you tell me what's best for me. I know what's best for me. I can act wise for my own life of what I'm to do. And then it judges other man's motives in man's day. And says, I not only can judge what's best for me, I can judge why you're trying to do this to me and judge other motives which we're not supposed to do. That's man's day, man's judgment, man's wisdom. The world's wisdom is you can that through the governments, institutions, educations, philosophy, religions, legalism, or the things of the world, pilgrimages, places, relics, charms, holy things, waters, pictures, all the other garbage that's in the world, that you can mature. Through the religious systems, the governments are going to enlighten. I remember not this George Bush, the former George Bush, senior, sent me a thing when he was in office and said he wanted me to join the first citizens of the world. And he was looking for this enlightened time when we're going to...